Amen. All right. Well, if you've ever spent any time in an airport, you're probably familiar with these recordings that go on. If you're there for just a few minutes, you start to realize that at regular intervals, there's these recordings, oftentimes about such things as, you know, if you see unattended items, then you need to let somebody know about this or that. And you realize over time that maybe you were deceived at the very beginning and you thought it was an actual person talking. And then you soon realized, oh, this is just a recording. And I'm going to have to be here for 3 hours. And this recording takes place every 5 minutes. This is going to be a long wait. You understand that? Well, as annoyed as we are with that, I think sometimes for our lives as believers, our prayers become like that. Our prayers become these things that we do at regular intervals, and we just say the same old thing. It's a habit for us to get into. We're people who are regimented. You know, we go to work at a certain time, or go to school at a certain time, or do certain things at certain times. And so it's very easy for our relationship with the Lord to become something like that. And so that's why it's so helpful to come to the Psalms and to work through the Psalms, not as just a place to gain more knowledge about people's interaction with the Lord, not only to gain more knowledge about people's relationships with the Lord in the past, but actually to incorporate this into our lives and say, how can I live my life like this? What can I gather from this? And so I think it's really interesting to focus not only in the Psalms, but as we read the Word in general, to actually make our devotional time, our reading of the Word, into a prayer time. You know, it's interesting that, you know, I've been watching, it's interesting to me, maybe not to you, but I've been watching a lot of football lately. Been all the Texas high school football championships. And the interesting thing is, I don't necessarily like to just watch them if I can't talk to somebody about them. I like watching them, and that's fun, but it's not nearly as fun as if I can talk with somebody. And so that's naturally how we're built, that as we take information in, we want to communicate with someone about that information. Well, what if that's how we read the Word of God? As we begin to read the Word of God, we just prayed these things back to God. Was that this reminds me of this thing, this reminds me of this person, let me pray that. So I'd encourage you and me as we move through the Psalms and as we move through reading the Word on our own, not to merely read it to read it, not merely to finally beat somebody at a Bible trivia game, but actually to read it so they can say, huh, this is something that I can talk with God about. This is how I can grow in relationship with him. All right, so with this in mind, let's get into Psalm chapter 5. I'll read it and then we'll work through it. David, it says, to the chief musician with flute, a psalm of David. David writes, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors a bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those who rejoice, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those who also love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. Okay, now as we move through this, I just want to point out one thing really quickly. As you move through the Psalms, oftentimes a psalmist is, in this case David, is not having a good time at the beginning of the Psalm. He's frustrated, upset, angry, despondent, any of those things. And he gets his eye onto the Lord, and then by the end of the Psalm, he's encouraged. And so it's a good reminder for us that we find ourselves overwhelmed, despondent, discouraged. Get alone with the Lord. Get your mind back on the Lord. Get your focus back on the Lord. Spend some time with him and see if he can't restore to you the joy of your salvation. Let's begin with verse 1 here. It says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Now remember, it's going to point out over and over again, whenever you see Lord in L-O-R-D, all caps like that, that's kind of a shorthand way of saying Yahweh. the personal name of God. So all throughout here, David is addressing God as someone he knows, someone he has personal relationship with, someone, if I can use this phrase, that he's on a first name basis with. That's his relationship with the Lord. So know what he's saying to the Lord. He's saying, give ear to my words. In other words, he's saying, listen to me. Now this phrase, my words, in the Hebrew, it's emphasized. So he's like, really listen to me. You know, listen to my words. He wants to be heard. And he says, consider my meditation. That word consider, it means discern or listen closely. He's calling on God to say, listen closely to my words. Now, it's interesting for you and I, when we pray sometimes, we're not even listening to our words, much less God. There's just a flow of things that we're saying because we've gotten into this mindset. I don't know where it's happened, where along the way, but it's this idea of the longer my prayer is, the better. The more time it takes to pray, that makes it better, which is very interesting because the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, do not pray with vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words, but your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. And so this idea here is that David is very intentional. He wants God to hear him. Now that word meditation there, it actually can be translated groaning. He's like, listen to my groaning. Now when someone comes up to you and says, hey, would you please listen to my groaning? We're probably like, I really got to be somewhere now. I need to leave right now because I do not want to hear your groaning. But the Lord is willing to hear our groaning. And so David is asking. And so David, please understand here in verse 1, David wants to be heard. David desires to be heard. And so that's important for us. He wants God to listen to him. And so do we want this? Do we want God to hear us? Because if we do want God to hear us, then we actually need to be the ones to think about, what is it I'm saying? What is it I'm thinking about? Am I concentrating upon this? Am I really speaking, not only as if to a person, but realizing I am speaking to a person? I'm speaking to the God who created me. I'm speaking to, you know, the ultimate personality, if you will. Now, continuing on verse 2, David continues. He says, give heed to the voice of my cry. Give heed to the voice of my cry. So listen, pay attention to, focus on the voice of my cry. In other words, listen to my anguish. Listen to the struggle that I'm having here. Please focus on me. And he says, give heed to the voice of my cry, my king and my God. King, speaking of ruler, right? It is one who's over him. And then his God, you know, all that entails about being God, his creator, that he's transcendent, all of these things. And so it's important for us, like David, when we come to God in prayer, to remember who we are in relation to God. Now, God is very gracious to us. And what's interesting about it, he's so gracious to us that oftentimes we can become very flippant with him, right? But we all know what that's like whenever perhaps we were young and we came to our parents in a very, I would say, informal and disrespectful way. And our parents reminded us of who they are in relation to who we are. And so it is with us in the Lord. It's good to remind ourselves. David is reminding himself of who he is in relation to God. And that's very important because we're going to pray rightly only in as much as we realize who we are compared to who God is. And then he says next, and there in verse 2, he says, for to you I will pray, for to you I will pray. So David's saying, I'm focusing on you. You're the focus of my prayer. I'm not praying to just kind of the ceiling. I'm not just praying to whoever, I'm praying to you, God. He's focusing in on the Lord. And so this is a reminder for us, if we're to communicate effectively, we must be mindful of our audience. You know? And so sometimes, you know, along the way, and it hasn't happened in a long time, but you know, people would want to bring real young children into the sanctuary. And then what I always say is not that I hate children. It's actually, I love children, and so I don't want to have to expose them to this teaching. That they need to be taught on a level that they can understand, knowing their audience. And so it is for us, as we're praying to God, you know, maybe it seems kind of weird to say, well, God's our audience, but he is. And so am I praying to God as the audience that he is? You know, like, so for in other words, when I'm speaking to God, am I thinking about who he is and what he's about and what he likes and what he doesn't like? Or, as can often happen, is I'm viewing God as simply kind of the giver of whatever it is I want. And so I'm just trying to get something from him as opposed to thinking about who he is. And so this is what David is doing here. He's focusing in on God. Verse 3, he says, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Now, you know, if you've read any books on prayer, and if you've, you know, listened to studies on prayer and all this kind of stuff, then there's this general consensus that it's good to pray in the morning. It's good to pray in the morning. Okay, but then it can become this dogmatic thing about, like, if you want to be a really good Christian who God can use, and you got to make sure that you're praying in the morning. Look, it says right here, your voice, my voice, you shall hear in the morning. I don't really think that that's specifically what David is saying here. I don't think David is teaching us that you must have a certain devotional time in the morning if you are going to be a faithful believer. No, I think it's something deeper than that. I think what David is saying here is that the Lord is his first priority. I believe that's what David is saying. David is saying, you're my first priority. That the first thing in the morning, then my relationship with you is the most important thing. That I'm going to live my days in light of relationship with you. So what I think we have here is David is seeking the Lord at the beginning of the day, but I think it's also David is seeking the Lord in the middle of the day and at the end of the day. So instead of, it's obviously great to have, you know, regular times of prayer and regular times of reading the word, but instead of simply having a devotional time, what if all of our time is devotional? What if all of the time that we live life, whatever we're doing, it's devoted to the Lord? It's focused to the Lord. That there's this moment-by-moment relationship with the Lord. And as it's been said, you know, the practice and presence of prayer, of focusing in on God, that always, you know, realizing that we're under stewards, servants of God in any moment. So he says, you know, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up." A few things to notice there. This word direct here, when it says I will direct it to you, it means to set it out or to place in proper order, to tell it where to go. So in other words, he is directing his voice to the Lord. He's directing his voice toward God. He's not just putting his voice anywhere. You know, it's interesting, these, you know, social media influencers, they're not directing it toward any particular person. They're just directing it toward the masses and hoping that the masses will pay them money in views or merchandise or all those kind of things. It's not like they have a direct desire to minister to any specific person, generally speaking. It's just to anyone. But that's not David. David's not saying, I'm just going to send out my voice there and hope it hits something. I'm not going to have a shotgun approach to prayer. Instead, I'm actually going to focus my voice toward you. Let me think about that. Think about when someone has talked in your general direction and you realize they're just talking in your direction, but it's not about them having relationship with you. They just want to say some things and you're the victim. That's true. This is, you guys act like I've never considered that. No, you know what that's like. Okay? But you also know when there's someone who's talking to you. And it's you and that person and there's real relationship happening. What if we directed our voice to the Lord like that? What if it's like we just made it about him and us? Then that's kind of the think about how different our relationship with him would be. Now, and then he says, I will look up. This word look up here, it means to stay on the lookout, to be waiting for an answer. In other words, it's to look expectantly. So David is looking expectantly at the Lord. He's praying to the Lord, and he's expecting God to do something. He's expecting God to work on his behalf. Verse 4, he says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. In other words, God does not enjoy wickedness. evil holds no appeal for him. I just want to stop there for just a minute because it's so different from us. Because no matter how, you know, quote unquote good we are, there's still something in us that desires wrong. There's something in us, in our fallenness, that something is kind of sideways, not quite right. It's appealing to us. There's certain things and movies about certain issues and stuff like that where it's kind of interesting to us. And it's wickedness. And it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians it says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so this is where perhaps God and us, there's kind of the biggest divide in relationship, because God doesn't enjoy wickedness at all. There's nothing about it that appeals to him. There's nothing about it that draws him in. There's nothing about it that he says, oh, that's pretty funny. There's nothing about that. And so there's a disconnect in our relationship with God, and that we need to recognize and says, okay, God does not rejoice in wickedness. I often do because I'm fallen, but how can God make me more like him? Because if we're so often our prayers are hindered because we're holding on to wickedness. We're holding on to kind of what we want, what we're about, and what we desire, instead of just saying, this is actually not good for me. This is not helpful for me. This is something that's going to destroy me. Let me let this thing go. And then he says, nor shall evil dwell with you. That word dwell, you know, we often think about it in terms of abiding, you know, kind of living in a house together. But it's actually a little bit different word here. It actually could be translated sojourn or travel. In other words, he's saying that evil won't go with you. Evil won't travel with you. And so it's this idea about how evil has no place with God. And there's often debates that people have, and like, oh, you know, if, you know, about, you know, can the person who doesn't believe, can they go to heaven and this kind of stuff? But the thing is a person who doesn't believe, who doesn't want the things of God, would hate heaven. Because heaven is a place where no evil dwells. Evil can't travel with God. So what happens for us as we become closer and closer to the Lord, we're actually going to dislike evil more and more. Just don't want it. It doesn't have an appeal to us anymore. And so there's an application for us as we think about this, evil not dwelling with God, sojourning with God, traveling with God, is that evil separates us relationally from God. Evil separates us relationally with God. And we understand what this is. We've all suffered separation in relationships because of our sin. We've in the moment, we're frustrated with somebody, and so we knew their weakness, and we just went for it. And we said something really ugly to them. And they're right there with us, but there's a relational gap. There's a chasm there. And so as we've sought to resolve that relationally, then what happens, a relationship is brought back together, but this happens with us and God. You see, as we hold on to sin, we're going to struggle to draw near to God, because sin is not something that God has any desire for. So if we say, well, I want to come near you, God, but I'm going to bring this sin with me, then we're going to find there's a relational gap. And then we're going to ask ourselves, well, how come my prayers are not working? How come I don't feel close to God? How come? And then we find out we're holding on to something. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's our own hopes and dreams and desires. Maybe we wanted things to be a certain way, and you know, we wanted to go left, and God said, no, we need to turn right, and we're holding on to that. And so this, that we can't travel with God. I kind of think about like this. It's like if you were going to go into this beautiful house, and you had walked down a muddy alley to get into that house, and the person said, I would love to bring you into my house, but I need you to take off your shoes. Take off your muddy shoes. And you say, no. I love these shoes. I don't care how muddy they are. They're a part of me. I won't take them off. Well, the person who owns a house will say to you, well, I'm sorry, but until you take off those muddy shoes, you can't come in the house. And how often is that with us and the Lord? The Lord says, I want to bring you into a close relationship with me. I want to bring you deeper with me. I want to reveal myself to you. But we're like, no, I want to keep on the shoes. I want to keep on these muddy shoes. I've had these for years and years. He's like, you'd be better off without them, much more comfortable. I can't let you come any closer as long as you're holding on to those shoes. And so that's for us. We so often choose to keep the shoes off. But may I just say, in my best pastor voice, just take off the shoes. just take off the shoes. Verse 5 says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. That word boastful there, it speaks of someone who's arrogant. Okay. Now, it's interesting, the thing about boastfulness, or it's in kind of different places it's talked about having a big head or puffed up, arrogant. The thing about all of those is it speaks of something that is hollow. Okay. Think about, like, you know, how big a balloon can get, but you realize the balloon's just full of hot air. So it is when we're boastful. When we're boastful, it's nothing really real. It's just arrogance. It's pride. It's senseless. It's unthinking, just bragging. And so the boastful person, notice, cannot stand in the sight of God. This should remind us of Psalm chapter 1. You know, if you just look over a couple of pages real quick to Psalm chapter 1, notice it says there in verse 5, Psalm 1 verse 5, it says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, when the ungodly are and the boastful are judged, they're not able to stand up to that judgment because there's nothing there. There's not the righteousness of Christ. And so that's what we have here, is this boastfulness. These boastful people won't be able to stand there in the sight of God. And then also it says, you hate all workers of iniquity. Which says, I thought God wasn't supposed to hate anybody. What's going on here? What is David saying when he says, you hate all workers of iniquity? And we look at this and we say, I just can't believe that. But what is he talking about here? Well, this workers of iniquity, it talks about those who cause sorrow, those who cause trouble, those who cause wickedness. The idea here behind this, what David is communicating, is that those who work to oppose God will find God to be their enemy. That's what it's saying. And that's, so those who work to oppose God will find that God is their enemy. So think about it this way. Think about if there was we'll go back to a house analogy. There's a man who's building a house. And as he's building a house, there's a group of criminals who seek to come over every night and steal materials and undo what he's done. Well, how long do you think it's going to be before that house builder makes it his job to say, I'm going to fight these enemies who are coming, stealing these materials and destroying my house? So a person who says, well, I don't like this, that God hates all workers of iniquity, the answer is simple. Stop being a worker of iniquity. Quit being a worker of iniquity. Stop seeking to steal materials from what God is seeking to build. Stop trying to destroy what God is seeking to build. And what you'll find as you surrender to him, that he'll forgive you of all the past sins, transgressions that you've committed. And now you can become a worker with him instead of a worker against him. See, what's happened here is people of this world, they make themselves enemies of God. They say, I want to live in this world. I want to steal materials. I want to fight against God, and he should be happy about it. He says, no. He says, this is my world. I made you. And so I get to determine these things. I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to bring you back. I'm willing to bring a change into your life if you're willing. But if you're not, you're going to remain my enemy. That's just the reality. Verse 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Okay, so again, those who remain his enemies, those who continue to fight against him, then what's happened is they're going to meet destruction. There's no way around that unless that person repents. There's free forgiveness available to anyone who turns to him. Now, notice the desires of these people here in verse 6. They speak falsehood. They're bloodthirsty. They're deceitful. Falsehood and deceitful go together. It speaks of the person who has no respect for truth. They're not really, they don't care about what's true. Okay? Now, kind of this ties in here, and I'll talk about it for just a minute. But Abby and I, my youngest, we've been watching some Christmas movies together. And so yesterday, she said, well, why don't we, kind of yesterday morning, we're like, why don't we watch It's a Wonderful Life? And I thought, well, I don't know if we have enough tissues in the house to do that one. I'm quite the crier. So I was like, well, let's just do this. Let's see what happens. And then they lulled me in. If you haven't seen that movie before or you haven't seen it in a while, either way, watch it. And they lull you into a false sense of security because there's a lot of humor at the beginning. There's a lot of laughter in there. But then what happens along the way and kind of all the things that George Bailey goes through, and then especially his interactions with Potter. Well, there's this one part, if you remember, where Potter holds on to $8,000 and pretends like he doesn't and basically destroys George's life and drives him to the brink. And you look at that, and as I was watching this movie made in 1946, I was furious. I was furious at Mr. Potter. And how he was seeking to destroy. And I realize it's a fictional account. I realize all of those things. But the principles still remain that there are people in this world that are just willing to do whatever it takes and to treat the, you know, righteous people poorly. That's just the reality. That's how it is. They don't care about the truth. They only care about getting what they want. And so that's what we have here, this deceitful person with no respect for truth. And then also we have the bloodthirsty here. That means they have no respect for life. They don't care who they destroy along the way. And so the lesson for us to take from verse 6 is that destruction awaits all unrepentant sinners. It's just reality. And that's not being a jerk about things, because I know that that was the destiny that awaited me. And I was completely deserving of that. And so the fact of the matter is, though there is forgiveness, there is grace for anyone who would turn. Now, with all that in mind, we have a transition as we move into verse 7. Notice what David says, but as for me. Okay, so that's how the wicked are doing things, the boastful, those who are bloodthirsty and deceitful. They're doing things a certain way, but David says, that's not going to be me. He says, as for me. Now, it's emphatic on the pronoun there. He says, as for me. What I'm going to be about. This reminds me a lot of what Joshua said, you know, at the end of the book of Joshua. He says, choose this day whom you'll serve. You're going to serve the other gods. You're going to serve the one true God. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's a choice. You and I have a choice to make. You and I have a choice on what we will choose to do, on who we'll choose to serve. Will we go with the trend of this world? Okay, just be swept up because that's what's easy. Or will we actually serve the God of the Bible? And so this is David's personal resolve, his personal commitment, his personal choice to serve God. He says, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. In other words, in the midst of all of this, David is choosing to say, all right, well, there are wicked people in this world, there are deceitful people in this world, there are bloodthirsty people in this world who do the wrong thing, who come against me, but in spite of that, I'm still going to worship you. What a choice. He says, in spite of all of that, I'm going to choose to continue to worship you. Now, this word mercy there in the middle of verse 7, when it says, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Maybe it's translated a little bit differently. Covenant faithfulness, maybe in some translations. Or the word in the Hebrew, it speaks of committed love. Mercy is kind of too weak a word for it. It speaks of committed love that God has for his people. It's this never-changing love that says, I will. It's this determined love. It's a declaration of the will. It's the love of John 3:16, where Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave. He made a choice to give his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a love of Romans 5:8 that says God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's choice love. It's commitment love. You know, we kind of fall in and out of love of things because it's all about what the thing is, right? So you first get a new vehicle. It's working great. You love it. 10 years down the road, not working so great, you don't love it anymore. That's not the kind of love that God has. His is a committed love. His is a choice love. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, it's your love, and so I'm going to continue to worship you because you've committed yourself to me, so I'm going to commit myself back to you. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. What is David saying here? Is David saying, I need guidance. I need direction. I need to know which way to go because my enemies are all around me. And so what he's saying here when he says, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies, make your way straight before my face. He's saying what we read about in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, I can only speak from my own life. I don't obviously know everybody's life and all kinds of different things, but so often it seems like we're such a results-oriented people that oftentimes when we're asking for guidance, we just want guidance from God, kind of like clear direction about what to do in a situation. Things like, Lord, where should I move? Or what should I do here? Or what job should I take? And those are all important things. But I think God's prayer, or he answers these prayers for guidance, it's more like, how should I treat people? You know, what should I do in this situation that's going to honor you? How can I love a person here? How can I moment by moment be focused on you? And I think that's what he wants. David and us, I think so often we want out of the situation. This situation is hard. Get me out of this situation. Show me the way out. Instead, I think so often what the Lord wants us to do is he says, why don't you trust me in whatever situation you're in? And in the midst of that difficulty, in the midst of that hardship, why don't you reveal me to people in the midst of that? Why don't you just do what I ask you to do in this moment, in this thing? Now, as we move into verse 9, the focus of David turns back to his enemies. He says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Now, this may be familiar to you. Maybe in Romans chapter 3, you remember Paul uses this to talk about how all people are sinners, all people are fallen, uses some of these verses here. And so what David is saying, these enemies that he has, you know, it's a lot of bad characteristics. There's no faithfulness in their mouth. In other words, they're not upright. They're not reliable. You can't trust them. He says their inward part is destruction. Their inside is a total ruin. This is similar to what Jesus said when, you know, he says that these Pharisees are these whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones. And it says their throat is an open tomb. That's some graphic imagery there. Their throat is an open tomb. In other words, they're ruthless. They're insatiable. They do things that cause the destruction of other people. It's a mess. And so this gives us a good balance too, because we're reminded that as we kind of walk in very dark days, which Paul said things were going to grow worse and worse. And Jesus said, you know, will I find faith on the earth when I return? All of those things are true, but also people have been wicked always. Okay, ever since the fall, we've had wickedness in this world. We've had men and women who do wickedness. And that's important for us to remember, because if men and women of the Bible could remain faithful in the midst of wickedness those days, you and I, the power of the Holy Spirit, can remain faithful in the midst of the wickedness that we encounter. Verse 10. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. In other words, basically he's saying, David is saying, Lord, let them be held accountable to their works. In other words, what they did, give it to them according to their works. Let them fall by their own plans. It's interesting, there's a verse that's been kind of going over and over my head last week or so, you know, when Jesus says, hey, let it be done to you according to your faith. You know, let it be done to you. And I wonder how often in our lives that's what's happening, that maybe it doesn't seem like God's moving because we're just not very faithful. We're not really trusting him. And so he says, okay, let it be done according to your faith. But then also, it's for the unbeliever as well. Their lack of faith, their wickedness, the things that they're doing, he's saying, hey, let it be according to their own works. And we understand that according to God's economy, this is how it's going to end up. Because if you're familiar there in the end of Revelation chapter 20, there's the great white throne judgment. And anyone who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, then what happens? They get to be judged by their own works. And this is the most important thing anyone can understand from the scriptures, that every single person who's ever lived is going to be judged by works. You're either going to be judged by your works or by Christ's works. That's it. So there's no getting out of being judged by works. every single person who's ever lived will be judged by either their own works or by Christ's finished work. Now, as I tell my students all the time, you know, I talk to my seventh graders, I say, hey, guys, if I told you that to get into heaven, you had to pass a college level calculus test, what would you do? They all just turn white. And I say to them, but then I said, what if a professor came to the door who was an expert in calculus and was willing to take the test for you? They're like, let him take the test. And so it is for us. There's an unpassable test to get into heaven. The only person who can pass it is Jesus Christ. And he has passed it. He's willing. He took the test for you. So that's what we have here. But any person who says, I refuse for Jesus to take the test for me, I'm going to see if I can make it on my own. What says in Revelation chapter 20 at the great right throne judgment that these books will be open and people will be judged by the works that they've done. No works will measure up. And so then they will remain under judgment. Verse 11 says, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. I love this. We have this in these verses, this reminder that joy is a characteristic of the rightly focused believer. That joy is something that should mark the life of a believer. That joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, so often, depending on maybe on our temperament or kind of our focus or whatever, those kind of stuff, we often are not joyful. So why is that? I would argue that we're not joyful because we're focused, really, we're not trusting in the Lord, we're trusting in ourselves. I've got to figure this out, and I've got to kind of work this out, and I've got to kind of do this thing. And so if you're an honest person in the sense of you realize kind of your own limitations, that's not going to bring much joy to you because you realize I'm very limited and I can't get things done and I can't accomplish it and I can't figure it out. And so you're going to end up becoming discouraged and despondent. But we say, okay, my focus is on the Lord, because notice, let all those who rejoice who put their trust in you. In other words, the key to rejoicing is trusting in the Lord. I'm going to trust the Lord to work it out. And whatever he wants to do in this situation, I'm going to give it to him. Now I can rejoice because the burden is not on my shoulders. It's on his shoulders. He's the one who's going to do it. And so let them ever shout for joy. Why? Because God defends them. That word defend there, it means to protect or to cover. And it says, let also those who love your name be joyful in you. That love your name speaks of love who you are. If you find yourself growing cold, kind of in your relationship with the Lord, again, get back to the scriptures and realize who God is. You know, I always encourage people, hey, read the Gospel of John. Remind yourself of who Jesus is. Remind yourself of what he's like. Remind yourself of kind of why you loved him in the first place. And then again, notice this joyfulness. It says at the very end of 11, be joyful in you. Not be joyful in your circumstances. Not be joyful in your financial situation or health situation or economic situation. And those kind of things. It says be joyful in you. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 12, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. Now, the righteous here, it speaks of those who are right with God. How do we get right with God? By trusting in him. So it's not about like, God's going to bless me if I could just make myself right enough. No, you can't make yourself right enough. You can only become perfectly righteous through trusting in Christ. And so as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, then you're perfectly righteous. God will bless you and he'll surround you with favor as with a shield. And this word shield there, it speaks of the largest shield, the body shield, a complete covering. All right, let's move on to Psalm 6. We'll move through this quickly. Psalm 6, to the chief musician with the stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give thanks? Who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. All right, let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Okay, so David is crying out for mercy in the midst of his distress. He's struggling. He's having a hard time. And so it's also a reminder that though David wrote these different psalms and, you know, he had this rejoicing and excitement, that there are other troubles come. Right? And that we realize that this life as a believer, there's these ups and downs, there's these hills and valleys, and there's these, you know, different the plains, and there's a challenging times. And so it's not like, man, you know, too blessed to be stressed. You know, it's just too good. And all the other things I read at Mardell, you know, yeah, all of that. No. There's difficulty. And so he's crying out for mercy in his distress, and he's asking God not to chasten him. Right? It says, do not chasten me in your hot displeasure. Now, what's so interesting about this is if you read Hebrews chapter 12, you can read it on your own. God chastens those he loves. So there is a chastening that happens for us as believers. There's a discipline that happens for us as believers because God loves us. Because God wants us to grow and to be sons and daughters of him. And so he's going to chasten us. So please remember that. So maybe you feel like, man, I just can't believe it. I can't get away with anything. You know, God's always getting after me. Well, it's because he loves you. He's chastening you because he wants you to grow into the conformity of his son. Now, David recognizes here that he's weak, that he's troubled, he's hurting. And so in verse 3, notice what he says. He says, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Now, when he talks about his soul being troubled, he's talking about kind of his essential self, right? His mind, his emotions, his heart. So he's feeling just very bad. And he says, how long? And how many of us have prayed some version of that, right? How many of us, as believers, we've trusted in the Lord, but situation is too bad. And we're like, how long is this going to take, Lord? How long is this going to be? And there's an old saying, I don't remember exactly how it goes, but it says, it goes something like this, that God has his, you know, his hand on the thermostat and the eye on his watch. You know, that God knows how long to keep the heat up. That God knows exactly how long to allow us to suffer. And it's always for a purpose. God's suffering is never for nothing. He allows these things for his own purpose. And so it's, David's asking, how long until you intervene? How long till you deliver me? It always feels like the Lord is taking too long when we're in our difficulty. That's how it feels. Verse 4, he says, return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. Now, this return here, notice he's asking the Lord to return. David feels distant from the Lord. Okay, now we can put on our theological hats and say, well, you know, technically God is omnipresent. And so he's never closer to one place than another. And I understand all that. But we also understand relationally, when we're feeling down and discouraged and things are hard, it feels like God's far away. It feels like he's a great distance. And so David understood that. Please remember that God used David in a great way in spite of his faults and failures. And so there's going to be seasons in your life and my life where it's going to feel like God's far away. It's how it's going to be. And so pray for the Lord to be near to us, to return to us the joy of our salvation. And notice what he says here too. He says, return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. Again, that word mercy there, it's that committed love of the Lord. That decision love of the Lord, that faithfulness of the Lord. And so there's an application for you and I here in verse 4 is to appeal to the Lord on account of who he is, not on account of who you are. Notice what he says. He says, save me for your mercy's sake. It's not save me because I'm awesome. Save me because I've been having just a righteous, you know, devotional time. Just deliver me because I'm the... No, please... Don't ever appeal to God on the basis of your character and your greatness and your how wonderful you are. No, always on account of who he is. Verse 5, he says, for in death there is no remembrance of you in the grave. Who will give you thanks? Now, David here is speaking in the midst of his distress. We also have to remember that David had a very limited understanding of life after death. In the progressive revelation of God, the Old Testament saints, they really didn't have a good idea of what the afterlife was like. Just didn't really understand what it was like. So this is kind of from David's point of view right here. David is thinking, well, it's no good for me to die because I don't know that once I'm in the grave that I can praise God anymore. And so the question for us, though, as we look at verse 5, if you look at verse 5, you realize, if you understand the New Testament, that this is a false view. That David has a false view, that David has just kind of this limited thing of like, well, you can't praise God after the grave, and he's kind of upset and overwhelmed in the midst of it. And so sometimes we as believers kind of have that same view. We as believers say, well, I just really got to hold on to this life for all that it's worth because I'm really not sure what's going to happen next. But Paul, in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, says to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he says to depart and be with God is far better. So for you and I think to live as New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, we need to live this life as faithfully to God as we can, but to hold it loosely, to realize that when we depart from this life, it's going to be far better. Far better. Not anything like, it's beyond comparison. So to live life fully here on earth is to actually be looking forward to the life to come. Now, verses 6 and 7, David says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. So David is overwhelmed. He's just crying. He's weeping. He's overwhelmed by the situations. And this is the reality of there's going to be some times of extreme difficulty for the believer. Just is. That sometimes things are going to get really, really hard. The good news that we have in Revelation 21, verse 4, is that God is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. So weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. So David wants the ungodly to leave him, and he's confident that God has heard him. Verse 9, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Now notice who David's confidence is. It's in the Lord. It's not himself. It's in the Lord. And so this is a reminder that it's the Lord and not our prayers that must be our confidence. It must not be that I am confident, man, I read this new book on prayer, and I got the system down, and if I just check these boxes, cross these T's, dot these I's, got it. No. Our confidence not in ourselves, not in our righteousness, not in our prayers. Our confidence is in the Lord who hears our prayers, and the Lord who's willing to answer those prayers. Verse 10, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. In other words, he says, let them be disappointed in all that they'd hoped for. They'd hoped in the wrong things. Let them be ashamed of it. Let them be turned back. And this is the ultimate end of all who hope in something other than the Lord. They're going to be disappointed. So he's saying, those who are coming against me, let them be disappointed. Now, please understand that David, as he's praying these prayers, it's not like David is going looking for trouble. It's not like David is going out and saying, yeah, let me just see if I can stir up the life of unbelievers and just kind of cause them to be my enemies. No, David is seeking the Lord. People are coming against him. And so it is for us in this life. We're not to go and look and stir up trouble in people's lives. But as you and I seek to live faithfully to the Lord, trouble will find us. But we need to look to the Lord in the midst of that. All right, as we close, three practical applications I want to leave you with to think about, pray about. Number one, again, pray to be heard, and we do that by focusing on God. And it's gonna take some practice for us. It's gonna take some practice of, like, you know, turning off the TV and turning off, you know, our phone and turning off these things and just saying, let me get my mind onto God. Second thing I would encourage you is pray the scriptures. You and I get so bored in our prayer lives because we just end up getting these rote routines of this is how it's done. Just open your Bible, start reading through the scriptures, and as God, you know, puts something on your heart, pray those things back to him. And then thirdly and finally, pray with confidence in the Lord, not confidence in your prayers. It's not about your system. It's not about this thing. It's not about your righteousness. It's not about, man, I haven't yelled at the kids yet today. God's going to hear me. You know, all of those things. It's about, I serve the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, and he's willing to hear me because of who he is.